and you say, you are welcome into my presence. You are now one with me through Christ our Savior. So we thank you for that, and we come to you boldly in that name, and we pray, hear our songs of praise, inhabit the praise of your people, and pour your Spirit out upon this place. Cleanse each and every one here from all unrighteousness and uncleanness. Cleanse us all by the blood of Jesus, and you be glorified in this place. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. It's good to be back. I've been out of the pulpit for a couple weeks. It's odd. Thank you, Larry. So let's turn to the book of Acts. As I return, after a couple Sundays of having Larry have the pulpit, I am led by the Holy Spirit to return to Acts. Kind of where we left off, way back in September. But before we go to the Word, I want to talk a little bit about the book of Acts. In many modern translations, the book is simply titled Acts. But if you read from a King James Version or a New King James Version, it is called the Acts of the Apostles. And that's the way I generally remember it, because being raised back in the 60s, King James Version is all we had, and raised in a Lutheran church, and it was the Acts of the Apostles. But when I began to study the Word much more deeply, I began to think of this book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure some of you have heard that as well. Because the common thread to this book is how people were filled with the Holy Spirit and then began to do the acts that are recorded in the book. So I want to do just a quick survey of the first part of this book to illustrate the Holy Spirit, and ask that we continue now as we study this book, we think of it in terms of how the Holy Spirit is always necessary to do the work that God has called any one of us to do. So we will pray, and then we'll begin our survey. And the survey will begin in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And here where we find ourselves as we're following Jesus, as he returns to Galilee after spending 40 days in the wilderness. Many of us are familiar with that scene. Now he's out. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There it is. Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. I've always loved that line. He went into his own home synagogue, as was his custom, to go to the synagogue. As he stood up to read, And the point here is, it had to be his home synagogue, because only if you're in your home synagogue are you invited to read. And so he's in his home synagogue, and they say, Jesus, you read today. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. There's the Spirit again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. There's a whole message right in there. But the point is, Jesus is now filled with the Holy Spirit. Under the power of the Spirit, he does these things. This is pretty much the first instance I could find in the Word that Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Gospels, we read that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit as he performed many, many miracles and spoke of the kingdom of God. The Lord did not want me to get bogged down in all the places I could find in the Gospels. But the thought is, if he needed the Holy Spirit so that he could do God's will, how much more do we? So now let's go to the book of Acts, and we'll start in Acts chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, as it is titled in the old versions, and see how it is the record of the actual acts of the Holy Spirit, for the apostles were not able to do any of the works of God without the Holy Spirit's power. And the point is, neither can we. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll see the setting as Luke writes, led by the Holy Spirit, to send this account to his friend Theophilus. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So here Jesus is teaching the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. He's eating with them. Again, this shows that he is in an actual body. And he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There it is again. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is mentioned several times here in just those 8 verses. And he's described here as giving the instructions over this 40 days through the Holy Spirit. And he tells the apostles they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And we see that thread all the way through Acts. We're going to pick up a few more of them before we kind of move forward to where we have not been yet in Acts. The Holy Spirit's power and his presence is absolutely necessary for persons to do the works that God has prepared in advance for each and every one of us to do. You all know that's Ephesians chapter 2. He's prepared works in advance, but we can't do them without the power of the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit. How much more must we? So then we go to Acts chapter 2, and we see the promise happen. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed like to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the upper room, right? 120 people, men and women. We're going to see that in a minute. Now the Holy Spirit is poured out on all these that are waiting. This is 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. All 120 followers were filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's jump down to verse 16. And now we'll see Peter, who some 50 days earlier, 50 days before this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. Now he speaks boldly the words of the prophet Joel. Acts 2, I have 16. This is Peter talking. No, this was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Jesus' promise of receiving the Holy Spirit has come upon them, just as he told them that it would 10 days before. And also how it was prophesied, clear back by the prophet Joel. This is the consistent theme of the book of Acts. Peter is recording, he's recorded giving 2 very powerful sermons. I've done messages on those sermons before, on Jesus as the promised Messiah, and John and the other apostles are with him. After they are released from prison, we read that Peter and John returned to their people and reported to them all that the chief priests and elders said to them. And in verse 31, that's in chapter 3, we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's how these 12 fishermen, men of no accord, could speak so boldly. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. So please see how the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people always precedes the acts of God. In Acts chapter 6, we read of Stephen being described as a man full of God's grace and power. When the opposition arose, the word tells us that they could not stand up against his wisdom or by the Spirit by whom he spoke. See, he was speaking, but it wasn't him. The words were not his. Just as Jesus said throughout the Gospels, the words I say are not my own. They are my Father's. Same thing here with Stephen made clear. They could not stand up against the Spirit by whom he spoke. As he spoke through that whole book of Acts chapter 7, the priests and the rest of the people were furious, and they rushed to drag him out of the city and stone him. At that moment, though, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, the word says, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so, in spite of being stoned to death, Stephen dying, as he died, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You get the real sense that he died in a total sense of peace. The peace that transcends all understanding, right? We have that in Ephesians chapter 6. And now we come to Saul. He's been persecuting the followers of Christ, and he now goes to Damascus to round up Christ's followers there and to bring them to trial in Jerusalem. Last time I left you, we talked about that dispersion that happened right after the stoning of Stephen. It's interesting to note that there must have been a great following in the city of Damascus that had begun after the followers in Jerusalem were persecuted and scattered. I read that there were at least 40,000 residents in Damascus at that time, possibly more, and 30 to 40 synagogues in that city. So now, let us begin reading of Saul, who becomes Paul later in Acts chapter 9. And let's, as we go through it from here, continually look for the power of the Holy Spirit, how it works, and how it precedes any of the acts. And I'm kind of just going to read this and preach it and go back and forth to draw us into this momentous time of growth in the church. This is a fabulous time when you see a conversion of Saul, who is so vehemently against this new way, instantly flips. And he becomes the writer of over half the New Testament. So let's start in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. There's also some confusing things in here I hope to straighten out, if you have any concerns about them. This is the New International Version. This is what most modern versions read, and it does not read exactly here like the King James or the New King James, and I'll explain that. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way — in my Bible, way is capitalized — the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This is the first place we see this Christian group, this cult in their eyes, being called the way. And that was a common term in the first century in Hebrew. It's called the way. The way of a man is he's a carpenter. The way of the man is he's this. And the way of their religion is this. So it's way. We see it later in Acts in a couple different places where it's called the way of the Lord, or the way of God. But that's the point. It's called the way. Some people kind of glommed onto that in the 70s and started calling their church the way. Okay, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Please get into the story with me. Be there. He's got a whole bunch of people with him as he's going to Damascus. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." This is not the way you see it in the King James, if anybody is reading from that today, or the New King James. So I just want you to show that first it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Remember that? I remember that as a kid. Kick against the pricks is what it was also would say. I always thought that was comical as a child. So, at verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So as we look at this, following Jesus' reply that I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, most all modern versions of the Bible omit the last part of verse 5, where it says kicking against the goads, and the first part of verse 6, where it says, who are you, Lord? And, it's omitted because there is absolutely no evidence that was ever there in the ancient manuscripts. It was believed to be true in 1620, but no longer. It is supposed that these words were added, actually, later by all those people who, scribes. You know what scribes do? They just write the Bible again and again and again and again so they can hand it out to people. And they were added because those very same words were used by Paul as he told the story of his conversion. Because he told his story two more times. Well, this isn't his telling the story. This is the story as told by Luke by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke continues to tell the story later about the way Paul told it a couple of different times. In Acts 22:10, it is recorded there that Paul there said, what shall I do, Lord? But that is not found in the ancient manuscripts in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 26:14, as Paul tells the story once again, it is written that he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, or hard for you to kick against the pricks. But that was never found in Acts chapter 9 in original ancient documents. So it seems as though that in the transferring people just sort of added that in because they knew it was in later. And the reference here, this is always confusing to me, is the use of a goad. What is a goad? It's a stick with an iron tip on it, and it's used to prod an ox along as that ox is drawing a plow. We're trying to get some work done, get going, or maybe even drawing a cart. But when the bull fights against the goad, that is, you goat him, and he kicks, it injures himself. He injures himself even more than just the simple prick of the goad. So the meaning is that rebellion against legal authority will only result you in getting into more trouble. So now try to think about that from Paul's point of view, because he's totally familiar with this proverb. This is first century stuff, right out of Hebrew culture. And it became that proverb to signify the fruitlessness and the absurdity of rebelling against lawful authority. So please try to see it from that point of view. Here's his getting this voice at this flash, blinding him and everybody else, and this voice says, it is me, Jesus, who you are persecuting. He tells us later, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, it's absurd. It's fruitless to rebel against lawful authority because I am God. And then you're just going to get yourself into greater difficulties. So that's the point of that interesting little tale in there. Now we read on, and jumping down to verse 7, these are the men that are traveling with him. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord. He answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So you can see from that, this vision is trying to convince Ananias, it's going to be okay, because I already told him, that you're coming. But you got to love Ananias. I love this guy. Lord, Ananias answered, I have learned many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. It's going to be made clear here in a minute that Ananias is a follower of Christ. So he's pretty nervous about this. But you got to love our Lord. I love this guy. God is great. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Then he said, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And God just says, go. I love it. Now we jump down. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here. See, this gives him some confidence that he knows Ananias has been given a vision, because how would he know? He sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Bam! By the filling of the Holy Spirit. The man that was most vile, he even says later in his letters, you know, I am one most vile, is now instantly transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's powerful. We read in 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, this is awesome. Just please listen to this. At once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. 4 days ago, he was saying, anybody who's going with Jesus, we're going to take you to trial, going to put you in prison. We might even just stone you to death, just like they did Stephen. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Saul is a completely transformed man. Completely. Instantly. Keep in mind, he was very well studied in God's word. He knew God's word. He brags about that later. He was flawless, he says. And he studied under Gamaliel. And so he knows what he's talking about, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shines a light on what's happening. Now he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and all who heard him were astonished, and they said, isn't this the guy that was raising havoc in Jerusalem? And just if they called on that name? So we continue in verse 22. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. There's another theme throughout Acts. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And now the story continues. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. I mean, it was just overnight. You can't blame these guys. Saul was a pretty fierce guy. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So Barnabas was very trusted. So Barnabas brings him arm in arm. And so they say, okay, well, Barnabas is bringing him, try it out. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Okay, they're trying to kill you in Damascus, they're going to kill you here too, so they ship him off. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by what? The Holy Spirit. Strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So now the church has enjoyed this wonderful time of peace because Saul is no longer running rampant trying to persecute the church. And it's strengthened and encouraged by what? Do you need encouragement? Ask the Holy Spirit. So please see the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit and the complete necessity of the Holy Spirit to be in each and every believer to do the works of God. Jesus needed it. Peter and John and all the other followers needed it to do what Jesus said that they would do, be a witness about who Jesus is and that he is alive. He's not dead. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And the point they're trying to get to is Hebrews 7, 25, where it tells us that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to him because he always lives to intercede for them. What a comfort that is. He always intercedes for me. Always will. All who come to him. But we need the Holy Spirit in us to tell us, to help us to do this job, to tell the good news. This is a challenge. And so let us challenge ourselves to look for what God is doing all around us. Let us open our eyes and see what God is doing all around us. What did you see God doing this past week? That's part of our praise report time. Think about it every day. Come back here with praises. What did you see God doing? What might you and I do to be better at joining God in his work? Where do you see God at work in your daily life experiences, where you walk and live and breathe and move? How can we be better at joining? What assets do you and I have to leverage that God has given us, assets that God has given us, to leverage it for the kingdom of God? Are we leveraging all of our assets? Let us cry out to the Holy Spirit, guide us. Let us continually pray each and every day. Start your day and say, God, pour your Spirit out upon me. We ask him to pour his Spirit out upon us as we go about our day, and we just continually pray, you'll guide us into the good works that you have prepared in advance for each and every one of us to do. But we can't do it alone. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know we need your Spirit, and now let us know that we can come to you and ask for it every single day, every moment in time. We get weak, something's going on, and we start thinking it in our flesh, and we get discouraged, we get angry, we get sorrowful, we get depressed. Remind us, Lord, call on the Holy Spirit. He will strengthen us, he will encourage us, and we can't do anything that is profitable to you and your kingdom, Lord, without that Holy Spirit. So I pray now for each and every one of us. You pour your Spirit out upon us, each and every one of us. As we already have that Holy Spirit, if we have given up and if we have said, Jesus, we believe in you as the Son of God, and we repent of our sinful behavior, and we're turning to you, we're doing what we can to obey you. Yeah, we're not perfect. We're glad you were. But that we've made that decision. So that means that Spirit is available to us. So show us, Lord, to completely and constantly call, even if we have to call 25 times a day. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Trusting you, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Strengthen and encourage me, Lord. Remind us, we need that Holy Spirit to walk in your will. Hear our prayer. Hallelujah. Amen.